parents, you're welcome to go with them and meet your volunteers, the teachers in the lobby. And I encourage you to also pick up your kids after the service. That's an important part. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We are continuing our series looking at the attributes of God. And for most of the summer, we've been exploring the love of God. And as Wayne mentioned, we are looking at these challenges that we experience, these obstacles to experiencing the love of God, namely our guilt, our fear, and shame. I have a comic strip in my office. It's a preacher saying, my sermon topic today is Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the original dysfunctional family. I love that comic strip because it's so true. And I could very well say my sermon topic today is Adam and Eve, the original experience of shame. Genesis is the headwaters of the human story. It means beginnings. We get the name Genesis from the Greek that comes from the very first words out of the Bible, in the beginning. And all of glory, all of purpose and flourishing is meant to be fulfilled in perfect communion with our Creator, perfect communion with one another and with our environment. And our text this morning emphasizes how this brief moment of choice and this brief moment of vulnerability impacts them, but it impacts us today. Genesis 3 reveals something very profound about the human condition. So hear now God's word from Genesis chapter 3, looking at verses 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, help us to have open ears and open hearts to hear again potentially a story that is very common to our ears, but one that we don't like to explore because it is a mirror to our soul. And so we ask for your help and comfort in Christ and your Spirit to give us wisdom and insight into your word. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if Genesis is the story of the original dysfunctional family, then the show Everybody Loves Raymond is a story of the modern-day dysfunctional family. One episode about Michael, who is one of the sons in the show, he didn't want to go to school. And Michael gives excuses why he needs to stay home. And eventually, after a lot of fun and mishaps in their home, eventually Raymond finds out it is because his son's been bullied for accidentally calling his teacher mommy. Ray's first response in hearing this was to ask if it was because the teacher was yelling. But Ray, although he's revealing something about his own heart, I guess, he attempts to empathize with his son by telling him a story of a time when he was playing Little League baseball. He had an accident on the field, and all the kids were laughing at him and starting to tease him with a nickname. And he didn't want to be seen ever again But things got better, and his son asked how. And Raymond told him. He said, well, sometime after that, some other kid did something stupid. And they started teasing him, and they forgot about me. So this makes Michael feel a little bit better, but what he learned from his father's story was probably not exactly what Ray was intending, because finally, Michael does go back to school, and at the end of the day, Raymond greets his kids at the door, and as the bus drives away, the kids on the bus yell out his nickname to Raymond from when he was a kid playing baseball. Michael had a good day at school, but Raymond puts his head down, ashamed, and walks back in the house. Raymond is a grown man, but can deeply experience the emotions he felt as a kid that first time on the baseball field. Now, obviously the show is a comedy. It invites us to laugh about it. But underneath our laughter, we can all say, I know what that's like. And shame, because we know what that feels like, is we know its power. Shame makes us uncomfortable, and shame makes us unsure of ourselves. We don't know what to do with it. So we pull away from the discomfort. And we know all too well how shame drives us into the shadows to hide. So similar to Raymond, similar to myself, and I'm being so bold as to assume similar to you, I think we can relate to Adam and Eve in our passage this morning. Like them, we seek to cover and hide from our shame. And like them, we don't naturally know how to recover what shame steals. So, how does Genesis help us? How does the Bible and the gospel help us to navigate this? And it's this. When we are tempted to hide in the shadows, it is the Lord himself who reaches in and reaches out and finds us. The love of God is what restores us and recovers what was lost. And so today it's going to be a little meandering, a little bit, but it does have some structure. We're going to specifically be kind of tracing out the theme of shame from this passage. We're going to talk a little bit about shame in the kind of the broader scope in the Bible. And then I want us to direct us back to the power of the good news of God's love through Jesus. The love of God that finds us in the shadows of our shame. So, as we look at this passage in Genesis 3, we're first looking at shame in the garden. In all that God created, he had declared it good. Those he created in his image and likeness experienced fulfilling community, fulfilling purpose. They experienced intimate relationship with God and with each other, and they experienced a vocational calling to nurture, to care for the creation, which, of course, started in the garden, but just as God filled and formed creation, he gave Adam and Eve the purpose to also fill and form all the earth with the vision, with the dream that all things would function together with perfect flourishing. But chapter 3, if you're familiar with the story, provides the context for what was meant to flourish might now be in jeopardy. And we're brought into tight focus here upon key episodes of dialogue between the participants in this story. The serpent with Eve, the Lord God with Adam, and the Lord God with each of them. So just some context as we go through this. Shame in the garden. Verse 1 of chapter 3 suggests something sinister is afoot. Now, ancient Israelites would know, just like we do, that snakes don't talk. So it's safe to assume there is something going on in the story that is cluing us in to the fact that something dark, something outside of the Lord's creational purposes must be involved. Now, of course, it is good to wonder and ask questions about that. You know, where did this evil come from? What is this dark source that is maybe puppeteering this serpent? Now, if God created all things and all is good, then even snakes are good, right? And so what makes this particular one so crafty? Well, unfortunately, I will disappoint you. The Bible leaves it as a gap. Moses is more interested in telling how this crafty serpent was involved in Adam and Eve's choices. And he certainly is calling attention to the impacts and the consequences of those choices. But we are clued in that something's afoot. There's a dark force that's involved, and it is working against the Lord's good creational purposes. Verses 2 through 5 tell of this conversation between Eve and the serpent. You see that the truth is subtly distorted. The serpent never tells them to eat. Have you noticed that? The serpent doesn't tell them to eat of the fruit. Rather, the serpent ever so slightly sows doubt in Eve's mind about two key things: doubt in the truthfulness of God's command and the trustworthiness of God's character. And so we see how quickly her focus was diverted away from all the freedom she enjoyed in the garden to do the one thing she was restrained from tasting: the proverbial forbidden fruit. Ever so delightful, ever so alluring, when we are told it is not for us. It explains why we eat the one cookie when we've been told not to eat the cookies, because they're for guests. It's why we creep ever so close to the fire, even though we know it will burn our skin. I remember a story sometime last year with even what was happening in children's worship. The teachers were talking about this story in Genesis, and they waved their arms around the room, and they said that you can play in this whole room, but you can't touch the foosball table. What do you think happened? With little hesitation, with zero prompting, several children immediately reached out and touched the table. The serpent here in the story sows disbelief that what the Lord God said was not that big of a deal. The serpent suggests that instead of death, they would actually become like God, knowing good and evil. And right here, in this moment of temptation for them, they have an option: to forget or to remember and trust what they already knew to be true. And what did they already know at this point? Two key things. They can enjoy everything except one tree, and they are already made in the likeness of God. Moving on in verse 6 and 7, we see with this doubt sowed in Eve, she sees the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes. And upon the promise, the suggestion of the serpent that it would be making one wise, she took it. She ate. She shared with Adam, who was with her. But the insight that they received from eating was very different than what was promised, much like all of our temptations. Instead of being like God, knowing good and evil, they became aware of themselves as naked. And their immediate reaction was to cover themselves. So this is the context that puts us into the discussion the Lord has with Adam and Eve. In verse 8, Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The concept of the cool of the day, it can be translated as wind, and echoes the breath of God as the wind hovering the face of the world in creation. It simply is suggesting the everyday, the ordinary experience that Adam and Eve already had in perfect relationship with the Lord God. So the cool of the day is really just a setting, a detail, if you will, of how the Lord God went about his creation and was seeking out the pleasure and the fellowship with his very creatures made in his image. But instead of that, upon hearing the sound of the Lord, the story highlights something important. Where earlier it was Adam standing in silence with Eve as she ate of the tree, it is now Adam who hides. And he brings Eve along with him to hide both from the presence of the Lord God. But of course, we see in verse 9 what God does. He reaches out. He pursues. He seeks them out. And he asks Adam a question. The very first question in the Bible. Where are you? Where are you? It's a question that already had an answer. The Lord knows where Adam is, of course, but it is a profound question that is one of invitation. The Lord God is inviting Adam out of his hiding. We see Adam's response in verse 10. He knew the Lord God was near because he heard him, but he qualifies his hiding by saying he was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. So as we've been talking about these common hindrances to experiencing the love of God, how you even hear God's question in the text in this passage reveals something about how you might be experiencing obstacles with the Lord's love. We've been talking about guilt, fear, and shame, and here Adam acknowledges his fear, demonstrates his shame, but does not confess his guilt. It's important. What's happening here? The Lord God in verse 11 asks some follow-up questions. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you to not eat? And here is the opportunity for that third piece. This is the opportunity that Adam has to confess his guilt. But instead, verse 12, he doesn't answer the specific question. Instead, he redirects his answer by shifting the blame onto Eve. And likewise, verse 13, when Eve is asked about her part, she redirects and shifts the blame upon the serpent. So how is this passage, these verses 8 through 13, how are they talking about shame? How can we conclude that shame is in view here? We can see that shame is not explicitly mentioned, but it can be inferred, and it certainly should be explored from this passage. As any good story, there are multiple layers, right? When we do this, we're learning something about ourselves, and we're learning about something about the Lord God. So just a couple quick reasons that we can see shame here in the garden. First, we learn in the key action of Adam in verse 8 and 10 that they hid themselves. Of course, that action itself isn't implying shame. To hide is just a passive defensive strategy, right? We see David hiding from Saul because Saul was trying to kill him. It's not necessarily because King David, well, he wasn't king at the time, David is not experiencing shame. He's terrified. He's rightly and wisely trying to avoid being killed. Second, we learn in verse 10 that Adam was afraid, which certainly could be a motivator to hide, but then we need to ask, afraid of what? Here, it's incredibly important. If you're looking at any text in the Bible, it's important to glean what the text is saying and not imposing on the text what it is not saying. You see, some critical scholars emphasize that Adam was afraid of the Lord, as if he is a roaring storm that is coming to shower down his judgments. But the text itself tells us that the source of Adam's fear is something else. He wasn't afraid of the Lord, but rather he had this inner fear of what shame would be experienced if he was seen. To some degree, fear of judgment is present, right? Opinions, approval, what might the Lord say or think when he sees? But he doesn't appear to be afraid in the sense of like potential punishment or consequences from his guilt, but rather a fear of how the Lord's going to see his nakedness. The fear of shame drove Adam to pull away from the Lord God. It drove him to also pull Eve away from the Lord God. Thirdly, we can conclude that shame is here in the garden because this passage involves shame because of the preceding context. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we learn about the creational purposes and the communal benefits of coming together as man and woman to become one flesh. Verse 5 specifically notes that with a bit of foreshadowing, that the man and woman were both naked and were not ashamed. But here, they still lack clothing as they did before. That remains the same, but there's something new introduced. Now they know they are naked. But instead of being unashamed, they hide, implying they are ashamed. So let's shift gears a little bit to the side and just talk briefly about shame in the Bible. Shame in general means to fall into disgrace, normally through a failure of self, or maybe failure of an object of trust. For example, you might feel shame when Israel experiences an invasion of sorts. That kind of sense of your world is crumbling and it's bringing shame upon you. Shame is often present in the prophets and throughout the Psalms. You really cannot flip through the Bible without reading shame. Much like our lives. You flip through the memories of our life and shame is always nearby. The experience is similar to other words in the Bible that gets translated as humiliation or being shattered, dismayed, embarrassed. And in the Bible, the context for people to experience shame can be a wide variety. People experience the shame of what is brought on by emotional, physical, and sexual traumas. Shame is felt when Israel is conquered and oppressed by other nations. Shame is felt when there is famine in the land, disease in the family, and affliction in oneself. The reasons for feeling shame are quite limitless because our experiences are pretty robust. Now, we're not that much different from people across history and cultures, but in our modern, hyper-individualized context, we tend to emphasize describing the experience of shame through the lens of an inner state of mind. We're kind of trying to describe our experience through the lens of our experience as we subjectively describe what is subjectively happening to us. Does any of that make sense? This is shown to be true with researcher and social worker and speaker Brené Brown. She defines shame this way: the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love, belonging, and connection. The intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love, belonging, and connection. However, in the Bible, shame is more of a force of the word that is describing the physical state of the consequence of a public disgrace. Shame in the Bible and many cultures today throughout the world, and I would even say, even though we're hyper-individualized, it's still part of our experience. We have this inner experience of being blushed this experience of wanting to put our head down and tilt our face and our eyes down. But even in those physical actions, the shame is coming from a condition or circumstance that experiences the actual thing that brings upon reproach. And it's usually those what is brought on to you by the judgment of the community. It's the subjective feeling of shame, and that subjective feeling is reconciled when public honor is restored. So this is why shame, although related, needs to be teased apart from guilt. Dr. Diane Langberg writes in her book, Suffering in the Heart of God, shame is who I am, not about an action taken. Shame is who I am. She goes on to write that the opposite of shame is not moral purity, but rather glory or honor. Both shame and guilt are about falling short of some standard, but guilt is about violating the rule. And shame has more to do with being the kind of person, such as bad, weak, dishonorable, being the kind of person who failed to be strong enough to keep it or to prove invincible to the humiliation it brought. And so in a similar way, Brené Brown has said famously elsewhere in one of her TED Talks, guilt is I made a mistake. Shame says I am a mistake. Maybe you've experienced something like this, like the following. Okay, you're downstairs, you're reading or watching a show maybe, and you hear a very loud crash upstairs. So you put down your book, you walk upstairs, and your children hear you walking upstairs, and they become conveniently calm, and they become very curiously quiet. Now you walk in, and you notice the lamp is turned over and broken, and you just ask, what happened? Very disarming, calm. You're trying to be calm yourself, right? Without looking up at you, the first response out of one of their mouths is very matter-of-factly, what? We're just playing quietly. Nothing happened. Now, okay, at this point, as the parent, you might be very clued into their guilt, maybe picking up vibes about their shame, but are you aware of how shame is being impacted upon you in the answer that they've given you? That involves how we might take our next steps with our kids. But you go on, you've calmed yourself, you ask another question. Well, I heard a loud crash. Did something break? The response out of the other child with eyes kind of trying to peek up, kind of looking out the corner of your eye at you, ask him, he did it. And I've been on the receiving end of that, of the one who broke the lamp. Although this story is not about my daughters, this is a very familiar experience in a home. I can relate to Adam and Eve because I easily respond the way they did. So whether you are a child or a grown-up, shame wants to hide from the eyes of another person. And shifting blame is a strategy. It's a way to try to direct someone's eyes away from us. As long as they're looking at someone else, they're not looking at me. We want to put ourselves in the best possible light in an uncomfortable situation. But doing so, we miss out on the moment for relational trust to be the very context we need to navigate this experience of shame. We move away from that discomfort by retreating in all kinds of hiding, physically, emotionally. We retreat into our shadows out of fear of what it might mean to our relationship or what it might mean to know what they think of me. So the gospel, we've always got to turn our eyes to the gospel. The gospel of grace gives us the very tools to interact with our little lamp breakers, because we all fall short and are guilty. We all fall short of being guilty of being God's lawbreakers. The gospel of Christ is like a parent. Not the full picture, but you get a glimpse of it. The gospel is like a parent who moves towards their child and lifts up their chin and seeks out eye contact. It is the loving reassurance that what they naturally assume will happen, the reproach, the disgrace, the being called out, being made fun of, being embarrassed, all of those things that they assume will happen can never happen and will never happen in a relationship that is bound and secure in Christ. That relationship can never be severed. But because this relationship in Christ is sure and sound, this is how we can navigate when we break the lamp. This is how we can navigate and learn how not to break it next time. So as we kind of look broadly at shame in the Bible, we begin to also see the mirror that the Bible often is about our own lives. And so at this point, I just want to briefly look at some detailed information on just current research that helps us understand shame in our experiences. And here, I'm relying on Brené Brown quite a bit. Brené Brown studies the connection between how we think, feel, and act. And she started studying shame and vulnerability over 20 years ago. What's interesting in her research that she's done, her team has asked participants in various training workshops over those years to list all the emotions that they could recognize and name as they were experiencing them. So not necessarily in reflection, but be able to recognize and name the emotions that they're experiencing as they experience them. They've collected over 7,000 surveys in those workshops. Do you know what the average number of emotions that can be expressed and named? 3. Happy, sad, and angry. It's interesting. We have these core emotions that are big emotions, and they really direct us to all kinds of places that are more complex than just those 3. Now, in her newer book, Atlas of the Heart, Brené Brown explores 87 emotions and experiences. So that's way more than 3, right? She whittled that down from 150. The book that she wrote organizes these emotions and experiences into an atlas of sorts that seeks to help people navigate their experiences within themselves in the context of their relationships. What I resonate with that about it being an atlas or a map, it's how there's layers to a map that really give its kind of structure and its meaning that is a tool to help us understand where we've come from and really have a sense of where we're going. Becomes a place that we can understand our place and our directions. She writes about how the map layers of our emotions and experiences really are formed together with things like our biology, our histories, our stories of our personal biography, our family history, our behaviors and patterns, and the backstory even, how we have come to any particular event or emotion that we experience. And so in one of these sections of this book, Brown identifies several emotions and experiences as places we go when we fall short. She identifies them as shame, self-compassion, perfectionism, guilt, humiliation, and embarrassment. Do you kind of see the parallels to how the Bible uses shame? She even names some of them. Shame, guilt, humiliation, and embarrassment. When we're thinking about shame, these quick, short definitions are very, very helpful because the concept, though, is quite complex. And so we often don't find words for our emotions and our experiences, and yet we can look back at a moment in our life, and maybe even years and years and years ago, and we can say, there, that's it. That names what I felt. That names my experience. And so I'm using heavily on her kind of quick definitions and some examples, because I think it's helpful to kind of tease out the different complexity of the one emotion that we're looking at today, of shame. Shame says, I am bad. The focus is upon the self. It's an experience of concluding a negative judgment against yourself. Sometimes it's a voice from someone else that you kind of borrow and internalize, but often it's our own judgment against ourselves. It's that feeling that we're flawed. It's that feeling that we're unworthy of love, belonging, and connection. So as an example, think of like being in school and you've taken a quiz and the teacher's passing back and you see a big fat red on the top of your quiz and you say to yourself, I'm so stupid. Guilt says, I did something bad. The focus is upon the behavior. Now, guilt is the discomfort we feel when we evaluate what we've done or failed to do against our values, whatever those might be, with religion or personal values we may have. It kind of ties into the piece of perfectionism, but that's a whole other sermon. But she notes that shame is rarely, if ever, probably never, an effective driver of positive change in our lives. While guilt can be a positive change in our behavior. With guilt, that same test, that same quiz you get back from your teacher, guilt says, man, telling Netflix that I am indeed still watching was not a good idea. That was such a stupid decision. With humiliation, humiliation says, I've been belittled and put down by someone. Now, we still have a feeling of unworthiness, of being unworthy of connection, and we end up kind of feeling disgusted with ourselves. We recognize that the humiliation was unfair and unjust. So with shame, we believe we deserve our sense of unworthiness. With humiliation, we don't feel we deserve it. So same example, you're getting your test back, the big fat F still on there. And humiliation is your classmate who sees your grade and says, hey, everybody look, PD made an F. How could you fail that exam? You must be an idiot. That's humiliation. Embarrassment says, I did something that made me very uncomfortable, but I know I'm not alone. And these are very fleeting and often very funny. So embarrassment would be in our situation that you come back into the classroom from going to the bathroom, teacher's handing out the exams. You open the door and everybody's head snaps to you because you're up front and everybody sees that you have toilet paper connected to your shoe. That's embarrassment. So the experiences of shame are very multifaceted, but they all still very much connect to our sense of self, and it impacts the alienation and the division we feel in ourselves and in our relationships. It certainly impacts how we feel about our relationship with the Lord. Brené Brown makes an important connection between our language and navigating our worlds. She writes this, language is a portal to meaning making, connection, healing, learning, and self-awareness. Having access to the right words can open up entire universes. Without accurate language, we struggle to get the help we need. We don't always regulate or manage our emotions and experiences in a way that allows us to move through them productively, and our self-awareness is diminished. Language shows us that naming an experience doesn't give the experience more power. It gives us the power of understanding and meaning. Her research confirms that what we might intuitively suspect, what we've already shared at the beginning of the sermon, that shame is powerful. She identifies three key ingredients that shame thrives in: secrecy, silence, and judgment. And so shame must be met with a more powerful force. And that's why we're talking about it in the context of the love of God, because that more powerful force is love, kindness, compassion, and empathy. The very attributes that embody the very being of who God is. These are certainly demonstrated in the life of Jesus and punctuated in how he despised the shame of the cross, enduring death on the cross so that we might have life. So in Jesus, we are loved. In Jesus, we are welcomed into belonging into his new community. So as we look at Genesis 3 today, it is important to know how shame functions in this story, and it's important to know how it functions in our story. We can better understand how it works in our own sins, how it works in being sinned against, in these ways that we experience alienation, division, and hiding. Sometimes we hide with masks. Sometimes we hide in isolation. The language of the gospel helps us navigate our temptations of our very heart to withdraw into the shadows that isolate us from others. The language of the gospel is what helps us to avoid the temptations in where we want to be numb, where we want to avoid what we are experiencing through distractions and addictions. And certainly it is the language of the gospel that helps us to own with all truth and all honesty how we choose to handle shame by attacking others with blame shifting and abuse. The language of the gospel invites us into that space where we hear the voice of the Lord say, "Where are you?" Because we know that who he is, and we have confidence that he is trustworthy, and we don't hear that question with shame. We hear that question with love and invitation. And we can honestly say, and we can freely say, "Here I am. I'm guilty. I'm afraid. I'm sad. I want to hide. I'm ashamed. But I no longer doubt for a second that you won't forgive, that you won't protect, that you won't comfort, that you won't rescue, and you won't cover. Because I'm not tempted to believe that." That is the power of the gospel, that power of love that brings about the, what's the phrase, the pushing out the affections? The expulsive power of new affections. The Lord asks you in his word, "Where are you?" It's an invitation to hear his voice. Because this is the gospel, brothers and sisters. The Lord is not ashamed to call you by your name. The Lord is not ashamed to know you and to see you. The Lord is not ashamed to know you as daughter and son. The Lord is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And the Lord is not ashamed to be your God. With Paul writing to Timothy, we can say, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me." With Paul writing to the Romans, we can say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." We can rest in his grace and trust in his word that through Jesus we are no longer alienated. We are no longer hostile in our minds. We're no longer doing evil deeds, but rather we are now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He restores us to a spiritual nakedness and unashamedness. We are able to do this because it is not the depth of our shadows that hides us. It's not the ability to crawl out of our shadows on our own. We are able because it is God's love that reaches into the shadows to come and find us. He asks, "Where are you?" Because he knows already where you are. And there is no distance. As we learn in Romans 8, there is no distance that can separate you from his love that's in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give great thanks for this mercy. A mercy that we try to understand. It's a mercy that we often neglect and forget. But you are kind, and you remind us again and again. Pour out your grace so that we might know who we are clearly, to be seen with full honesty and full truth of who we are in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.